Welcome to Grace. Please be seated. That last chorus that we just sang, what could I say, what could I do but offer our hearts, O God, completely to you. The offering of our hearts completely over to God will only happen when we understand completely and believe completely the gospel. You will not offer your heart to God if you do not understand the gospel. You will not draw near to God if you do not understand the gospel. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 5, and we saw the encounter of Jesus preaching on the Sea of Galilee when he was in Peter's boat just a little bit from the shore. And after the sermon, Jesus said, "Cast out your nets into the deep water for a catch of fish." And Peter reluctantly agreed. He did. His nets were filled. They filled the boats, the boat was sinking, and Peter realized that he was in the presence of someone transcendent, someone holy. I'm not sure that he understood completely who Jesus was at the time, but he knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he was holy, and he also knew that he wasn't. And at that point, he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You see, here's the deal. Until we completely understand the gospel, and you buy into it, and you believe it, and you trust it, you can't draw near to God. You can't offer your hearts completely to God. And you won't. You won't. And so last week we looked at Jesus' admonition to Peter. He says, "Don't be afraid, I'll make you fishers of men." But he doesn't articulate the gospel yet. Remember, this is the gospel of Luke. We see these things in hindsight. Peter and the apostles and the disciples, they're learning as they go. Jesus is not revealing everything all at once. So yesterday he told Peter, "You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid, but follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." This week we are going to look at Jesus address an aspect of sin that makes it easier, not easier, it makes it possible for us to even come into his presence. So we're going to look at, last week we kind of looked at the issue that of guilt. When we're in sin, sin brings guilt and it brings feelings of shame, which Peter had, and that's why he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." This morning we're going to look at the issue of uncleanness and what Jesus does in terms of how sin defiles us. And that defilement that sin brings, it brings consequences. The defilement that sin brings, it brings separation. You see, we can't offer our hearts to God. We won't offer our hearts to God because we're separated from God, because we're defiled because of our sin. It brings separation from God on a vertical plane, and it also brings separation and brings strife and contention and distance in terms of our human relationship. So we're going to look at how Jesus deals with the defilement that sin brings and the separation both vertically and horizontally in terms of the hearts of men. So let's look at the scripture we're in. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Just four verses this morning. 12 through 16 in the healing, or rather the cleansing of the leper. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, and he healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Heavenly Father, we pray to you now, Lord. As we open up your word, we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and we ask, Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes, that you would show us how majestic and how wonderful and how available the gospel is even now, not to just this leper or Peter 2,000 years ago as Jesus physically walked the earth, but since he has ascended into heaven and he has taken our sins to the cross, show us now how the gospel is available to us and how we can appropriate it and believe it and live in it and allow it to transform our hearts. So, Lord, just teach us this morning. Help me to preach and to teach with power. And Father, speak to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look at this, one verse at a time. Verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Leprosy is something that we don't see in our culture, in modernized society. It's all but eliminated. I'm not sure if there's been a report in the United States of a genuine case of leprosy for decades. It's fairly common in third world countries. It was very, very common in Jesus' day. The term leprosy, it covers a broad spectrum of various skin diseases, the worst of which is fatal. Part of the disease, which is in modern terms, is called Hansen's disease. No reference to Paul. I know that's a temptation for me to go there, but I'm not going to. Hansen's disease or leprosy, when it was contracted, it was contagious. Not as contagious as, say, a cold would be, but it was contagious nonetheless. And it would cause the pain receptors or had a numbing effect in terms, so you could not feel pain. And that was the terrible thing about the disease. I know some people think, oh, it'd be great not to feel pain. No, not so much. Because if you can't feel pain, you can't tell that there's a piece of sand in your eye. You can't tell that there's a rock in your shoe. You're not aware of these things. And so that's oftentimes a leper would walk on a rock embedded in their shoe or their sandal, and they would have no idea, and it would fester, and it would become infected, and then gangrene would set in, and that's why their digits, their limbs would eventually erode, and it would cause blindness and eventually death. They would literally rot to death. That's how you die of leprosy. So it's a horrible, horrible, horrible disease, and this man, the scripture says, was full of leprosy. It does not say that he had leprosy. Of course he did. He was full of leprosy. So it was in its advanced stages. It was in its advanced stages. And it was surely fatal. But it had sociological consequences as well as physical consequences, which honestly were worse. The sociological consequences were much, much worse. Because it was a contagious disease, lepers, even in non-Judeo-Christian cultures, were, and including Judeo-Christian cultures, were segregated from society. They were outcasts, and they were forced to be outcasts. In Jesus' day, from the time of Moses, it was required that if you contracted leprosy, you had to tear your garments, wear torn clothing, wear rags, dishevel your hair, cover your face. And you had to live outside of the city within a certain distance. When you came into the city to get food, or if you're traveling, you had to maintain a 6-foot distance between any other person. And when you came in the presence of other people, you had to cover your mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to let people know that you were coming. And if there was a wind blowing, and the wind was blowing in this direction, and there were people in that direction, the 6-foot rule didn't apply. Now you had to give a 100-foot berth between yourself and other people. You were a complete and utter outcast and had no sociological interaction with your family members if they did not have leprosy, or anyone. You were not allowed to go to temple worship. You were not allowed to just be in the presence of anyone. So it was an absolutely lonely and horrible existence. The only people that you could have contact with were other lepers. Hence, what became commonly known as leper colonies, where there would be congregations of lepers that would interact and have their own societies together. Horrible, horrible disease. So take a look at this, though. What has to happen here? I want you to look at try to visualize the historical setting. Where is Jesus? He's in a city. He's not in the wilderness. Okay, now if he's in a city, Jesus at this point in time, is he an unknown or is he a known? He's a known. So because he's been doing all these healings, these miraculous catches of fishes and so forth and so on, wherever Jesus goes, what's attracted? A crowd. A crowd. Now, where is the leper physically in proximity to Jesus? He's at his feet. This is not a 6-foot distance. What does this guy have to do to get to Jesus' feet? He's got to break the cultural standards of the day. What you have here is you have a leper breaking all social protocol and quarantine laws so he can get to the feet of Jesus. Now, what it doesn't say here, but I would love to have been a witness, is what is the reaction of the crowd? What's the reaction of the crowd? Imagine in the early 80s, before they knew exactly how AIDS was transmitted, if you thought you could get it just by coughing on people. Someone who had AIDS, if they thought that somehow if they came to church, they could be healed, and there was something, they had to wear a badge that would identify them as someone who had AIDS, and they could come into, and they just pushed their way, pushed through, coming in contact with you, people would part like the Red Sea. There is no question that as this guy approached and yelled unclean, the closer and closer he got to Jesus, the fewer people were around Jesus. Nobody wants leprosy, and as this man approaches Jesus, he's freaking everyone else out. But nonetheless, in his desperation, he approaches Jesus and he falls on his feet and he begs of him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, I want to talk a little bit about the non-physical aspect of what leprosy resents and what leprosy was seen as. It was believed that if you had leprosy in the time of Christ, that you were stricken by God. And leprosy, that's not necessarily true in the sense that leprosy is a result of someone's sin. You could be totally innocent and above board and righteous and contract leprosy, but nonetheless, it was viewed as really a picture of what sin does to a person. Whether or not you were innocent or not is irrelevant. It is a picture of what sin does to a person. And so in that sense, when he says, "Make me clean," he's specifically talking about his leprosy, but it also applies in a spiritual sense to what sin does to the human heart and the soul of a person. So it applies to you and I, regardless of whether or not we have some physical ailment, even something as terrible as leprosy. You see, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist declares this. In terms of our ability to approach God, he says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" In other words, how can we, like this leper did to Jesus, draw near to God? How can we do that? He says, well, there's a requirement. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, what did the leper ask Jesus to make him? Clean. This is interesting. He did not ask Jesus to heal him. Leprosy is a physical disease, is it not? Yes, it is. But the Jews believed that leprosy was something more than just a physical disease, like paralysis. He asked him to cleanse him because he recognized that this was a, if nothing else, it was certainly a picture of sin and what his own heart looked like. And that's true of all of us. It's true of all of us. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You see, sin has a corrupting influence. Sin brings guilt. When we do something that we know is wrong, when we morally transgress, when we violate the law willfully, we incur guilt. We are guilty before a holy and a just God. But it's more than a feeling of guilt. Okay? It's more than just being guilty. We are also defiled. We are polluted. Something happens when we sin. We become morally corrupt. So it's not just a feeling of guilt, it's a literal pollution. Our souls become defiled, we become unclean, we become polluted. Here's what David says when he confesses his sin to the Lord after the Bathsheba incident, when he starts out by lusting, he carries that out with, he follows that up with adultery, he follows that up with murder, he follows that up with lying. So he shatters all of the Ten Commandments in the span of about a week. And he's the king of Israel and someone who the scriptures say is a man after God's own heart. So here is a few verses selected from all of Psalm 51. It's not the entire psalm, but some of them. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David knows, as does this leper, that sin pollutes. And the only way that you can approach God is if you are have clean hands and a pure heart. David does not. He does not at this point because he's fallen into sin. He says later in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He also recognizes that he has no ability to make himself clean. He can't do this on his own. And lastly, in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You see, on a physical sense, leprosy, it physically harms, and it also sociologically separates the leper from the rest of man. On a literal sense, sin, it physically harms. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Why is the wage of sin death, though? Well, the reason that sin brings death is because Isaiah says that our sins have brought a separation between us and God. When we unplug from the divine, which is the creator of life and the sustainer of life, it means that when you unplug the machine, there's no juice. It dies. You're done. We are falling apart like a leper, only it's just a little bit slower. Okay? We are all bound for death because our sins have created a separation from God, and therefore sin has a similar effect. It brings death. But that's not the worst of it. It's not just that it brings death. Sin brings separation. Separation between God, separation between one another. That's what sin does. It always does that. Some of you have marriages and you can't quite figure out why there's no intimacy in your marriage. I'm not talking about sexual intimacy. I'm talking about a one-flesh relationship where you're not afraid to be known and you know, and they know you, but you're guarded and you can't draw near to one another. Why isn't there any communication? Oftentimes it's because there's sin, unconfessed sin, and that sin causes a separation. There's a pollution, there's a defilement. It works there this way. Sociologically, sin, defilement, it causes isolation from God and man, and sometimes that's self-imposed. I remember early on in my marriage, I was saved in 1988. I was married in 1989. I brought a lot of baggage into our relationship. Okay, I was sexually immoral before I was married and still dealt with thoughts of lust and I'm just going to throw it out here, pornography. Early on in my marriage, I struggled with those things. But I didn't share those things with my wife. I was defiled. I was polluted. And she didn't know that. And I could not open myself up emotionally to her for fear of being exposed. Does that make sense? Some of you men are like, heck yes, it makes sense. That's where I'm at today. I'm utterly terrified that my spouse is going to find out what is inside of me. That they are going to see the defilement that is underneath my skin. And you cannot be intimate with your spouse. You're afraid of rejection. So that is self-imposed, but it's not just self-imposed. It's also imposed by others. Because you know that if you do reveal the degree of your pollution, the degree of your defilement, the degree with your struggle with sin and how it's tainted every aspect of your life, you're not stupid. You know that those that are closest to you could be and very oftentimes are repulsed by by what they see in you, and then you, like a leper, are rejected. That's quite a dilemma. That's the dilemma that defilement, that sin brings, causes. It's very quiet in here right now, other than hearing my own voice. And the reason it's very quiet right now is because there's a great many people who are absolutely terrified that their sin is going to be exposed. See, unlike a leper, nobody can see what's in here. And you maintain this sociological proximity to your spouse and other Christians, and so in a physical proximity, you're not treated like a leper, but emotionally, you're deathly afraid. That's what sin does. It defiles. It defiles. So how do we deal with this defilement? How do we deal with it? There's three different strategies. Just like last week, we're going to look at the first two that don't work. Because you use them and you try them. And so have I. They don't work, they fail, but nonetheless, these are the cultural ways that we deal with defilement. One that I didn't write down is just I guess there's four. One that's not up there is just to busy yourself. Distractions. So you recognize that there is defilement. Just keep busy, ignore it. Numb the pain. Numb the pain. Mask the pain. Drink. Take drugs. Get involved in a hobby. Bury yourself in your work. Do something that's not going to allow you to actually deal with the defilement and the moral corruption, but just focus on something else. So that's one. But let's jump into the three most common. The first one is a secular point of view, and that is to just declare dirt officially now clean. So just say that what the religious community says is defilement is not defilement, it's just humanity. And because there is no God, because there is no God, there is no necessarily holy, there's no contrast between holy and corrupt, polluted and defiled, and what is clean and what is righteous. Those are all social constructs that religious people put on other people to kind of impose situations of guilt and kind of control them. Does this sound familiar? That's what the secular world teaches about religion in general, and there is some truth to that. We'll get to the second one, religion, in a second. But the goal here is to declare all things clean by declaring that nothing is holy. Declare all things clean by saying that ultimately there's nothing that's holy. Now that sounds merciful. That sounds merciful. But it's not. It's not merciful. Because you don't offer any solution for those who feel defiled regardless of whether or not someone says that they shouldn't feel defiled. The Bible speaks of sexual sin being one of the things that defile a person and corrupt a person. If you gave your virginity away, young ladies, or who are now older, or even if you're in that state right now, you felt at the time defiled. I don't care if you were in love with the man. Some people lose their virginity in the context of a date rape or a rape. So you might not necessarily be guilty of sin you were sinned against, but nonetheless, you feel defiled. Why? You're not morally accountable for being violated by someone else. But nonetheless, there's defilement, and you can't quite get rid of it. Secular society says dirt is officially clean, there's nothing holy, so therefore there's nothing that's truly unholy. You were a victim, you were taken advantage of, but you shouldn't feel dirty, but you do. It's not merciful to call dirt clean. Because if you do that, you damn their souls and you give them no solution. They feel what they feel because they were created in the image of God. And they came into contact with that which is unholy. And they have been defiled. They have been sinned against. And they feel unclean because they are unclean. You see, but it's not their fault. I didn't say it was their fault. It's not the leper's fault that he contracted leprosy, but he's unclean. Do you see that? It's not merciful to tell someone that they shouldn't feel dirty because nothing is holy and therefore nothing is unclean. It goes against everything we know to be true in our souls. In fact, I'm not a secular counselor, but if you talk with a secular counselor, I think they would agree that it is unwise to tell someone they shouldn't feel this way, although they still try to cope with it and help them not feel this way. See, the defilement is real. That's why victims of sexual sin feel defiled. There's something else that why this is not a good thing. When you pronounce dirt clean, it hardens your heart. By the way, you can eventually get over the feeling of being defiled. Just keep playing in the dirt. Just keep playing in the dirt. Turn on your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Paul describes a culture that does this. He describes a culture that does this. I'm not going to read all of Romans 1, 18 through 32. I encourage you to do that. If you're taking notes, write that whole reference down and then look at that, and you'll kind of see what the progression into defilement that a culture follows here. This is true of an individual heart. It's also true of a culture. But I want to look at verses 22 through 25, just a narrow part of that, to take a look at what happens here. Verse 22, speaking of a culture that's rejected the fact that there is anything holy, that there is and chosen to worship something other than God. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of a mortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals, and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And it goes on and it describes those. And there's a repeated theme. God gave them over. God gave them over to degrading of their bodies, and they became impure. God eventually will restrain and pull, or not restrain, rather, he will pull away his hand of restraint, and a culture that, or an individual that says, you know what, I want to play in this dirt, he will say, have at it. Have at it. I'm not going to stop you. And culturally, when that happens, and he gives up a culture to the degrading of their bodies for one another, and he gives them over to impurity, the culture itself becomes unclean. We are a culture that is absolutely obsessed with sex. Absolutely obsessed. Secular studies have shown that our young women become sexually active at a younger and younger and younger and younger age. You can't watch Nickelodeon without seeing that children's shows geared toward tweens, the age of 12 and 15, are forcing the issue of sexuality on young people. And that's normal. It's expected. No, that's abnormal, but it's culturally applauded. It's Romans 1. We see it in our own culture. Our own culture is becoming defiled. So calling dirt sugar doesn't mean it's a good thing to put on your cereal in the morning. It doesn't. Calling something by a different name doesn't make it something different. Does that make sense? You should be proud of me that I used the illustration that I did, because that's not what I was thinking. Moving on, before I defile your minds with my corrupt mind, we'll move to the second point. See, most of you are here because you kind of buy what I'm saying. You may not necessarily, you haven't thought of it that way, but you're quote-unquote at least you're open to the concept of God and spirituality, so you think, well, there's a religious option. Well, yes, but it doesn't do any good either. Religion approaches this problem with, okay, dirt is dirt and dirt is dirty, and I'm not going to call it sugar, okay? I'm going to call it what it is, and that people are defiled because of sin, all right? So I'll agree with that, and religion is the approach that says, here is how you get clean, here's the law. Keep the law, stay clean, and cleanse yourself, and or cover yourself with fig leaves. Here's some leaves, and cover yourself. Here's how this works. Here's how this works. Religion washes the outside. Jesus was always talking with the Pharisees, and he challenged them in the latter portions of Matthew. He says, you know, you Pharisees, you're always washing the outside of the dish, always meticulously clean about your ceremonial righteousness and being right before God by your external actions, and you wash the outside of the dish, but the internal matters, you're corrupt and you're unclean. See, religion, it has a soothing effect in that it kind of placates your conscience by masking the defilement as you busy yourself washing your hands. What did Pilate do after he declared Jesus to be condemned? He washed his hands. Why did he wash his hands? To symbolically say, I'm clean in this matter. It's their fault. Shakespeare's Macbeth, Lady Macbeth, conspires with her husband to kill a rival king. I can't remember if it's her husband's uncle or something of that nature, knowing that if they can off the king, Macbeth will become king. And so she and her husband conspire in this plot, and so now her husband's king and everything is groovy, except that she's tormented. So every night, she gets up and she sleepwalks. So she's not conscious, but she's walking around with her eyes wide open. And her servant watches this night after night and becomes concerned and calls a doctor to see if he can help. And so it's in the night and they're watching, and there she is, walking down the hallway with a candle. And she's muttering to herself, and she's rubbing her hands, and she's saying this, out damn spot, out damn spot. And the doctor declares to the servant, this woman does not need a doctor. She needs a priest. That's what religion does. Religion is the external washing. It's the external appearing of righteousness. But ultimately, nothing can wash the dirt away that we do. The spot still remains. The spot still remains. And you know what? We're not stupid. We know the spot still remains. Lady Macbeth knew the stain of her guilt was there and she couldn't cleanse it. So what do? We go to a tailor and we give them some fig leaves and we say, make us a dress. Make us a suit of these leaves. And we cover our stain. We cover our guilt so that we may at least look righteous. And we are not righteous. We are not righteous. We do exactly what Adam and Eve did. Ashamed, they covered themselves with fig leaves, which were wholly inappropriate. And they do not take care of the stain that is sin. So the only option that actually works is the gospel. We need to learn from the leper in this case. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's take a look at this a little closer. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Notice that the leper knew that the source of cleansing must come from Jesus and no one else. But he also knew that Jesus alone can do this, and so he approaches him and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. All right, now, let's take a look at what Jesus does here. Jesus says in verse 13, it says he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Don't lose the significance of that phrase. I want you to close your eyes right now and try to visualize hundreds of people watching this with a wide berth, and it's only Jesus and a leper on his face. The leper says, begs him, if you will make me clean, only you can make me clean. And Jesus touches him. You don't touch lepers. You don't touch lepers because when you touch a leper, you become unclean. This man had not been touched by a human being in years. Do you know that an infant will die if it doesn't receive human touch? No one would touch this man except the Son of God. And his disciples, you've got to wonder what they're thinking. What does the crowd look? He touched a leper. He touched him. What is he doing? He's unclean. Jesus is completely unconcerned with the crowd. He's completely unconcerned with his health. He says, I will. Be clean. Scriptures say immediately the leprosy left him. Mark says he records the same incident. It's the same exact healing. Mark records and he adds something more. He says, moved with pity, he touched him. He said, I will be clean. Christ was moved to compassion at the pitiful sight of this defiled human being who was separated not only from God because of his sin, but he was separated culturally and utterly alone and apart from everyone else because of his leprosy. It moved him to action, and that action was to touch him. Now the question is, how does Jesus touching him cleanse him? Jesus didn't, he's done this before. He didn't, we're going to look next week, the man on the paralytic. He tells him, take up your mat and walk. He doesn't touch him. He says, be healed. He says to other people, be healed. But he doesn't touch them. But here, he not only touches him, but he doesn't say, be healed. He touches them and says, be clean. There is something profound that is happening here that is the gospel. His touch provided the means for cleansing. You see, in the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus, God lays out for God's people how they can approach him. He says, this is how you can approach me. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood must be shed. And one particular day out of the year, Israel would practice and participate in what is called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And the high priest would take two goats, the sacrificial lamb and the scapegoat. And the sacrificial lamb, we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, was offered for the sins of Israel, and he was sacrificed, he was slain, and he was burned upon an altar. And God's wrath against sin, the punishment that is due Israel, was figuratively poured out on an innocent lamb. But then there's the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, the high priest, would lay his hand on the head of the goat, and he would symbolically transfer all of the sin of Israel onto the goat. And then they would take the goat out into the wilderness and banish it forever. And the goat, the scapegoat, would take the people's sins, and the sins would be taken away. Hebrews declares that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he has entered into the Holy of Holies, which is the real Holy of Holies, not a shadow of the reality that's in heaven, but the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Father, presence of the throne of God. And he doesn't make a sacrifice for himself as the high priest makes, but he is the sacrifice. But notice what happens here. The high priest on the Day of Atonement places his hands on the scapegoat and transfers the sins of Israel to the goat, and then the goat is banished and the sins are taken away forever. This time the high priest puts his hand on a child of Israel because he is the scapegoat. He takes Israel's sins upon himself, this man's leprosy upon himself. And he is banished outside of the city. He is driven from his people. He becomes as a leper, marred beyond human semblance, and no man could look upon him. He becomes a scourge. He becomes rejected. He becomes everything that the leper has experienced, only infinitely greater. He becomes a scapegoat, and he is banished. And in doing so, he expiates, the theologians say, takes our sin away. He takes your sin away. So many of you here today feel defiled because you have engaged in sin, or you have been victimized by others engaging in sin, and you feel dirty and you do not know how to approach God. You've tried religion. You've tried calling dirt sugar, and it doesn't work. You've tried all of those things, and yet inside you still feel the same way. Follow the leper's example and flee to the foot of Christ. He will make you clean. But know this, he will only make you clean if you allow him to touch you. He will not make you clean from a distance. He desires to have an intimate relationship with you. Gone are the days of separation between man and God. He wants you to be his bride. He wants you to be intimate with him. He does not want to give you a list of rules. He wants to give you fellowship with himself. That's the gospel. And he expiates your sin by touching you and taking your sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. And this is an illustration in a literal sense of someone who's literally unclean being made clean by the touch of Jesus, and he will do the same for you regardless of your iniquity and regardless of the depth of your defilement. The only question is, will you stand off at a distance insisting it's all is clean because nothing is really holy when you know in your heart it's not? Or will you stand off at a distance insisting that you can cleanse yourself And like Lady Macbeth, you're just going to keep scrubbing, and that damn spot's not going anywhere. Or will you run to Jesus as a leper and allow him to cleanse you? He is willing. As the praise team comes forward, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I don't want to encourage you. I realize that the nature of some of the application in this message have been brutal. It's for some of you, it may feel as if scabs have been picked that you thought were healed, but they aren't. So if you need to talk with someone, feel free. You can talk with myself, one of the elders. We'll have some of the elders' wives or other ladies that are here. Be sensitive to that, those of you that are on staff. Be ready for that kind of discussion. So if that's something you just need somebody to talk to, we'll be available. You can come up front after the song is done and everyone is dismissed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we in and of ourselves, we are defiled and people can't necessarily see it like they can see leprosy, but nonetheless, it's still there. Apart from you, there's no good thing that dwells in us. As Paul said, asked in Romans 7, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he looked at his own flesh and he recognized that even someone who had been redeemed still carries around a body that's corrupt and defiled in many ways. How much more so for those who haven't yet been cleansed by you? Father, I pray that you'd give people the courage to receive your grace. It doesn't cost anything except a willingness to come before Jesus' feet at the leper and be touched by him. I pray, Father, you'd move people to that end, that they might for the first time be touched and be cleansed. And in being cleansed, Lord, experience intimacy with you. And Lord, intimacy with their brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe even for the first time. And Father, for those of us who have trusted you, I pray, Lord, that you would keep the truth of your word close to our heart. In 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to purify us from all unrighteousness and cleanse us from sin. Father, we thank you that we have that promise, even now as we've already trusted you, that you will continue to cleanse us from the defiling impact of sin as we walk with you one step at a time. We pray these things in Jesus' name.